And it wasn't very unusual for Jesus to go off into quiet places and to seek some time alone with the Father for prayer. Just wanted that alone time, that time just to be intimate with the Father, to connect with Him through prayer. And He would go off into a secluded area and just pray. We aren't privileged in Scripture to know what He prayed about. We only know on occasions that Scripture tells us that He did. And so while we don't know what He prayed about, we are grateful that He had that time because He felt it was necessary and beneficial in His relationship with God to be able to go and pray. You know, the rigorous demands of ministering to people's physical and emotional and spiritual needs was something that was essential. And it taxes the greatest of servants. And the Lord is no different. As a human, as a man, He also needed that time just to go away and to connect with the Father as well. He needed that time alone. On one occasion, the disciples were traveling north of the Sea of Galilee with Jesus. And Matthew's account tells us that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Scholars indicate that this region, even though it was a part of Israel, was very pagan in its religious beliefs. While they were Jewish by their culture, by their just being born into the Jewish families, Hebrew, they were not following or practicing, for the most part, the principles of God's Word, the commandments that God gave. So it's somewhat fitting that given the location of where Jesus was at, that He would ask the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" There were a number of different responses. Most of them were related to individuals of the Old Testament, prophets who were there giving strong direction to Israel about reformation, repentance, and following the Lord and His commands. They all missed the boat. Not a one of them came even close to identifying who Jesus was. And so Jesus had a follow-up question to the disciples. "You have heard who men say that I am. Now, who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, said that, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." There was a pastor who was meeting with some boys and girls, and he was asking some questions and had a story to tell them. And he said, "In this story, I'm going to just give you a series of clues, and I want you to give me the answer." And so he said, the first clue is that he lives out in the forest, and he likes to climb trees. Nobody raised their hand. Second clue was, he has a bushy tail. And no one raised their hand. The third clue was that, some are black and some are brown and some are red and some are gray, and still no child would raise their hand and give an answer. The fourth clue was that he liked to eat nuts. Surprised that no child had given an answer about who this individual was or what this was, finally, little Johnny raised his hand. He says, "I think it's Jesus, but it sure sounds an awful lot like a squirrel." That's really the take on the difference between the people of Caesarea Philippi in that region. As Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, we're really not sure. We think it's this or that or someone else. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus did not correct Peter when he gave that response. He commended him that his answer was correct and that his answer had been revealed to him by God Himself. That God was the one who had shown Peter the identity of Jesus when everyone else had missed who He was. As we enter this month to celebrate Christmas, I thought it would be important to go back and visit who Jesus is by talking this week about his deity. Next week, we want to look at this passage in another number of verses, 6 to 14, and look at his humanity. Both his deity and his humanity are essential and important for understanding why we celebrate Christmas, that we have Christmas at all. And so I want to take a look this morning at without deity, there is no Christmas. So today we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, next week in verses 6 through 14. See, if Jesus was not God, if Jesus was not God, Christmas or Christianity quickly unravels. If Jesus were not human, Christmas, Christianity quickly unravels. We need to understand that both are essential. Many of scholars would say that these are the foundational doctrines to Christianity. If we don't have the deity or the humanity of Jesus coming together, then Christianity is nothing. We are not unlike any other religion in the world. We need both. I want to begin with a quote from Wayne Grudem in his book Systematic Theology, and he helps to define really the importance of why the deity is essential. Here it is, important to recognize that it is crucially important to insist on the full deity of Christ, not only because it is clearly taught in Scripture, but also because, one, only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in Him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Two, he says, salvation is from the Lord. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save men, only God Himself could. And three, only someone who is truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. It is important, he says, for us to understand that Jesus was God. And he has always been God. Jesus did not sometime in his life, as some believe, become God or become deity. It wasn't at his baptism. It wasn't when God spoke and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He has always been God. And we're going to show that this morning. Grudem goes on to say, if Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation and ultimately no Christianity. It is no accident that throughout history, those groups that have given up belief in the full deity of Christ have not remained long within the Christian faith. Think about the denominations who deny the deity of Jesus, and you find them over time ignoring many of the doctrines of Scripture, ignoring and going away from that altogether. No one who denies the Son has the Father, 1 John 2:3. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine, in this doctrine, has both the Father and the Son. You can see from what he says that when we think about Christmas, we cannot separate the deity of Christ. All that he did in his ministry years were an affirmation of his deity, that Jesus was God in the flesh. One of my favorite, more contemporary Christmas songs was written by Mark Lowry, and it is the song that has been sung by a number of different individuals and groups and different renditions, but it is Mary, Did You Know? You know, did you know that your baby boy will someday walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy will save your sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss this little baby, you have kissed the face of God. To understand that Jesus is God, and that as the song ends, it claims that Jesus is the great I Am. The one who always has been, the one who is, and who always will be. Displayed all over the room today, as you can see on your tables and around the perimeter of the auditorium, are nativity scenes. And artists throughout history have taken that simple scene and depicted a setting in a stable with animals and shepherds and the wise men. Some have an angel hovering over it, or a star that lights the path or the place where the child, Christ child, is. In medieval times, if you look at those paintings, you will see in that manger scene the little Christ child there in the manger, and his head is aglow with a halo. All of that important for us to understand. As you see these various renditions of that sacred scene, what comes to mind? Does it remind us that this is God? Do we see the God who spoke and brought the universe into existence lying in that manger, vulnerable to the world in which he created? Do we see the God who parted waters and tumbled down walls and conquered nations? Do we see the God who parted waters? I already said that. Do we see the God who delivered Daniel from hungry lions and snatched three men from the fire and heat of a furnace? This Christmas, as you put out those scenes, as you look at them, remember that this is the eternal God, the one who was and is and always will be. He is the one who is lying in the manger. This Christmas, as you hear of yet another town forced to capitulate with those who want the symbol of Christmas removed, that they are not just removing a symbol, but they are rejecting the very God who is symbolic in that manger scene. Remember that it is not just a cute decoration, but a representation of what was prophesied by Isaiah over 600 years ago before his birth. That this child is Emmanuel, the one who is described as God who has come to be with us. He is God in the flesh. So to understand the deity of Christ, that he is fully and completely God in every way, in every part of his being, we want to consider first the evidence of his preexistence. We see a number of biblical texts and reasons that support his deity. So first of all, in verses 1 to 3, the evidence of his deity. But before we go there, I want to look at John 20 and verse 31, because it is here that we find the purpose of John and why he is writing. For us to understand why he says, in the beginning, we go back to John 20, verse 31, and it gives us the reason why John is helping us to understand who this Jesus is. And in that particular verse, he says, "But these are written, all these things that have been written about Christ, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose why John is writing. And so we come back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we look at the evidence of his deity. And the first thing that we want to look for in verses 1 and 2 is that the evidence presented by John, the evidence that's presented by John, and follow with me in your Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. As we look at this verse, the first verse, we note that John takes us to the very beginning of creation itself. The first two words in this text are the same two words are found in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Now you say, "Pastor, I think you've lost it because you just said there were two words and I just read three." Are you thinking that? I'm crazy? But in the Greek, there are just two words, okay? So take my word for it. It's en arxa. That's the Greek if you want to know that. Two words that are translated in the beginning. So John is saying in the beginning, just as Genesis, the writer there, Moses, is saying in the beginning. He's going back to creation. And when he takes us back there, we understand that in the beginning, the Word was already there. Not that the Word and creation were brought together at the same time or created in the same time, but that the Word was there when creation began. That's what John wants us to understand. It's not that the Word and creation came together at the same time, but that they were there. The Word was already in existence. A couple of things to notice, first of all, about the Word. The Word is as yet not identified. We'll look at that next week. But let me just suffice, if you're curious, the Word is Jesus. That's who he's referring to. We're going to look at his humanity, and John identifies him in the passage we're going to look at next week. But the Word is there. He's not yet identified in the first verse for us. But the Word was in the beginning. The beginning does not create the Word, but the Word was already there before the beginning. Something that is created cannot then in turn create something else. So the Word had to already be in existence for the Word to be able to create, which we'll see in verse 3. Now, the Word was. In the beginning was the Word, and that word was is in the imperfect tense, describing continuous action in the past, which reinforces his preexistence. John wants us to understand that even in the beginning of creation, the Word already existed. It was already there. The word John uses to describe Jesus will be understood both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I don't know if you ladies touched on this in your Sunday school time, but in the men we talked about this because the Jews understood it in one way. They were talking and they knew that word to mean God or to reference God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had a different idea about what the word was, but they would have an understanding when John wrote to say that the word was in the beginning, that they knew a reference to who he was talking about. And so the word, as the Greeks used it, referred not only to the spoken word, but also to reason, words still in the mind. One source says that when they applied it to the universe, they meant the rational principle that governs all things. And so they had this idea of a being already in existence, as the Jews understood who that was, that it was God who was already there. Both understood who the word was. Note also from verse 1 that the word is distinct from the Father, and yet is also referred to as God. This is an affirmation of Jesus' deity, that there is equality between the two, the Father and the Son, the Christ, that there is equality between them, that the Son is just as much God as God the Father is just as much God. And they were together. He was not only with God in the beginning, but He was God. But yet we also see the distinct difference between the Word and God, which is the reference to God the Father. The word with, so if you're following in your text, in the beginning was, it always has been, and the Word was with God. That word suggests to be in company with or to be in close fellowship with. Now I could say that I went to college with 600 other students. That doesn't mean I knew all 600 students. But I went to the same college with 600 students. I roomed with a good friend. There was a relationship that the two of us had, and because we shared that relationship, we decided to share that dorm room together. That's what John is trying to convey here, that he wasn't just with God in the sense that he was in existence with God, but that there was an intimacy and fellowship, that there was a union between the two in which they shared together before everything was created. The Word was with God, and we see in verse 2 that the Word and God have always been in relationship together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There is that relationship that they share together. So that is the evidence presented by John. Next we see that there's the evidence presented by predicted by the prophets. The evidence predicted by the prophets. John has some things to say about Jesus as being deity, that he has always been in a relationship with God, but the prophets also. Turn back to Micah chapter 5 in your Bibles. Micah chapter 5, just some verses here in the Old Testament that I want to take a look at. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I have to go through it's page 1042 in my Bible, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. And here's the part of his deity, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That this person who is going to be born in this little insignificant town of Bethlehem in the land of Judea would be from time or eternity past. never had a beginning. And so we, Micah 5:2 tells us that. Turn over to Isaiah, or turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, I just want to give you a few passages that show us that the prophets predicted that Jesus was going to be coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So he's talking about this one who would be born, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So he's talking about a promise that was made to David in the past of one who would come from his lineage and be a part of his family line and be on that throne forever. And then one other passage, and that is toward the end of the Old Testament in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So that God is the one who has sent this child, this one who would be ruler. The deity of Jesus shown to us by the prophets. You know, if we took a scan of the Old Testament, we could see the promise of what was coming in this person who would be born, who would be the Word. Genesis 3:5, God promised Adam and Eve a Redeemer that would come. And obviously, because Adam and Eve were the first two people, it would be from their family. This Redeemer would be from their family. And then in Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham, who was a descendant of Adam, that through his family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he promised this Redeemer would be one of his descendants. And then we go on to Genesis 49 in verse 10, and Jacob is giving to Judah kind of the prophecy of what's going to happen to all these different tribes that are going to become a nation. And he says, out of your family would be one who would have the scepter that would reign forever and ever. And then in 2 Samuel 7 and 6, verse 16, King David was given that promise that he would become the one through whom his family line would come the king that would rule forever. And in the gospel accounts, we see the fulfillment depicted in the manger scenes, that Jesus is God, the one in whose birth we celebrate this Christmas. So the Old Testament prophets narrowed it down further to take place, not only that there would be the line, but also the place and other details that have all come to pass in the person of Jesus, the Word. Now let's look at the evidence that's portrayed by Jesus himself in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verses 56 to 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus is indicating here, and there are some other passages here. You can see John 17, Revelation 22, in which Jesus is referring to himself as deity, equal with God. And it was blasphemous to the Jewish people to think that someone would identify themselves as being equal with God. And so they picked up stones and wanted to put Jesus to death. But here we have Jesus affirming that he is the one who said he was. In John 5:18, we have the religious leaders seeking to kill him because he claimed that he was deity. And then we see the evidence professed by others. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16:16. Thomas, looking at the nail prints in his hands after the crucifixion, said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, Martha said, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God." The writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says, "But unto you, Unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And then in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is evidence that is professed by others of the deity of Jesus. Jesus himself, the prophets, and John all spoke of his deity. Verse 3 gives us one more evidence, and that is the evidence proved by creation. Verse 3 of John chapter 1, which says, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And there are a number of verses. Hebrews, let's just look at one. Hebrews 11:3. Jonathan's probably going crazy back there trying to follow me. Hebrews 11:3, you can see those other passages. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1. 16 and 17, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, but Hebrews 11, 1, 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So I want to come back to something that I said earlier. Created, something that is created cannot then in turn create something else. Christ had to exist before creation and even exist outside of creation in order to create what we see. And it says all things were created by him. Now, I want you to think for a moment of the creative power of Christ. You know, we know how big our sun is. We've studied it. If you've had science in high school or college, you have studied what the sun and all its dimensions and all the kinds of all the sizes of Earth that can fit in one sun. But I want you to think about this for a minute. There is a star that's called the Antares star that could hold 64 million suns the size of our own sun. 64 million. That is incredible. There is another star in the Hercules constellation that can hold 100 million stars the size of Antares. That is huge. The creative power of God to create everything in the universe. And we don't even know. And we only have a glimpse, a little glimpse into the universe of what scientists believe there are. The Milky Way galaxy is 100 million light years in diameter. It is revolving at a speed of 200 miles an hour. Can you feel it? I can't. But that's what they say. It estimates it 200 miles per hour, that it is 100 million light years in diameter, and it would take 2 million years to complete one revolution. That's tremendous. The complexity and the vastness of the universe. Now let's go down to the size of the atom. Let's take the infinitely large to the infinitely small. One atom is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter. If the molecules, I want you to get this, if the molecules of a single drop of water could be converted into grains of sand, there would, this is one molecule from a single drop of water, it would be enough sand to build a concrete highway half a mile wide and 1 foot thick all the way from New York to San Francisco. That is the creative power of the Christ who is in that manger. The one who spoke and everything that we see has come into existence. Jesus made it all, and without him not even one thing was made. So I invite you once more to gaze at that tiny infant lying there in the manger and ponder the wonder of that child existing as God the Son in eternity past before anything was created. Jesus, the Word, truly is deity. There are so many things that give evidence to that fact. If there's one verse that I think can sum up all of what Scripture tells us about the deity of Jesus, it's Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So why is the deity of Jesus important? We understand that Christ is God, but why is that important for us? Let's look at the significance of his deity in verses 4 and 5. Author Paul Enns writes, his divine nature made him fit for the work of Redeemer. His human body allowed him to shed the blood necessary to redeem. No human being with a sin nature could meet the requirements to become the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. If he was only a man, he could have had. If he was only a man, he would have had a sin nature, and his death and resurrection would have had no effect on sin, no power to save us. As God in the flesh, he alone could pay the debt that we owed to God. His victory is ours by faith, so that through him we can become the children of God. Now, I want to make this abundantly clear. Jesus did not become perfect. He already was perfect. If the name Pastor Creflo Dollar rings a bell, he's on TV every week. I think he's on every day. He's a big pastor, has a large church down south somewhere. This is what Creflo Dollar said, and I want you to hear this. This is what he is teaching his congregation. Jesus didn't show up perfect. He grew into perfection. See, my Bible doesn't teach that. His deity, as humanity, he had to be perfect. Would you agree that if he even had only one sin and then became perfect after that and did nothing else, he would still be a sinner? Would you agree with that? And then if he were a sinner, would he be able to then die for our sin? No. His sacrifice on the cross would have no effect for us. So is the deity of Jesus essential? Is his holiness important for us to understand that this child who came in the flesh to live among us and then to then go on and die for us, is that important? His perfection absolutely is. He had to be God. Only God could come and die for us. J. Oswald Chambers writes, if he was not pre-existent, he cannot be God. And if he is not God, he cannot be creator and redeemer. In Luke 1:35, he was announced as the Holy Child. In John 15:10, he stated that he kept the Father's commandments. In 1 Peter 1:19, it says that he is the Lamb without blemish. And in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. Only someone without sin could be a sacrifice for us. Only God could be that sacrifice. But he had to be human. He had to come and live among us. So, the first part of verse 4, we see the life he offers. When we see the significance or understand the importance, we see the reason why he had to be deity. And it says here in the first part of verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. Scripture confirms for us that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of life. The breath we take, the beat of our heart, are all a part of the life that he gives to us. But it wasn't just physical life that Jesus came to give us. He came to give us spiritual life. He came to give us eternal life. Luke 19:10, the little infant came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came that we might have life and to have it more abundantly. John 10:10. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by him. John 14:6. He came that we might have eternal life. John 3:16. If we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. If we hear his word and believe, we have eternal life and we won't be condemned. John 5:24. As God only, he is able to offer his life-giving, life-saving gift. As God only, he can save. There is no other name among men by which it's been given that we can be saved. So he is the life, and it's the life that he offers. But we also see in the other portion of the scripture that the light that he offers, not only the life he offers, but the light. Again, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Matthew 4:16 says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. You know, we're living in a day, in an age when there is great spiritual darkness. And it's not because there's no light. It's because they refuse to see the light. They choose to stumble around in ignorance. They hurry past Christmas displays to get to the next great deal. They sing the traditional Christmas carols that speak of Jesus, the Messiah, and miss the message. They attend concerts featuring Handel's Messiah because of its beautiful musical score and composition, but fail to recognize the one being sung about as the Savior of the world. They see with the eyes and hear with the ears, but they refuse and reject the message of Christmas, that God is in the flesh. They sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And they prepare their rooms and they prepare their dinners, but they haven't prepared their heart because they refuse to see that this one in the manger is the one who came as God in the flesh. Ephesians 4:17 and 18 and 19. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's the reason why they only are living in darkness. It's because their hearts are hard. They refuse to see it. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So not only did they have hard hearts, but they also had... That they loved the darkness instead of the light. And then in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus offers life and he offers light to point people to salvation. And so at this blessed time of the year, it is our opportunity to point to that infant in the manger whose birth we celebrate each Christmas is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who came to take away the sins of the world. And I'm wondering this morning, as we prepare for our communion time, have we made room for Him in our hearts? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and ask that You would take this passage and help us just to be mindful that as we celebrate Christmas, we are needing to remember that this child is God. Come in the flesh that we might have eternal life. And there was a purpose. And I pray, Father, that we might again, once more this year, not only celebrate His birth, but pronounce it, proclaim it, tell others about the good news that they can have eternal life, that He came to dispel darkness. And so prepare our hearts today, Father, as we celebrate around the Lord's table a reminder of why Jesus came to shed His blood, to give His life, through these elements that we take, and we'll give You thanks for what You're going to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.